Okay, tonight, this is, my goodness, Brian has been traveling around to church tonight. Good. This morning we studied from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and we have learned that truly death is universal. Therefore, all men will experience death. Another lesson is that there is a time appointed for our death. In other words, you do have an appointment. You do not know exactly when it is, but the appointment is already made, and there is a reservation for the time of your death and my death. There is a reservation. This appointment is not to be made by us, but by the Creator, our God. It is because God is the life giver, therefore, God is the only one who has authority and right to bring it to end. The fact that we are not the givers of our own lives gives all the credits of our beings, our existence, and our life experiences to the one who gave us their life. It shows the sanctity of life, in fact, because it has come from God and our life has a divine origin as well. If we truly believe that life is from God, then our life is very holy and it must be sanctified. Then we should not treat our life lightly and we should not take it at our own disposal. Our creation was done by the divine will of God and His pleasure, and we bear His image. There is one more lesson we had to learn. It was a bit difficult and gruesome picture of life after death. In fact, there will be a judgment. I understand that even amongst the professing Christians, there are some senses, some feelings of uneasiness to talk about eternal judgment and eternal hellfire, in fact. They are firm believers of the existence of heaven and the rewards in heaven. They love to talk about heavenly blessings, and heaven is a place where the believers of God live happily thereafter. But when they turn themselves to hell and eternal punishment, they deny any concept of hell and eternal punishment. Thus, they turn themselves to various theories and various different kinds of suggestions to relieve themselves from the burdens of hell and burdens of eternal punishment and hellfire. Thus, their thoughts about hell are very much wishful thinking. In other words, all of their theories and suggestions are not the deductive conclusion from the studies of the Scriptures. Rather, their objections through philosophical thinking to the concept of hell and eternal punishment become the foundation of their argument against hell. I'm going to explain it to you a little bit later. For example, these people are talking about the love of God. The love of God is so great that He will not let the sinners suffer eternally. So that is one of their presuppositions. Because God's love is too great, so He's not going to let even sinners to suffer eternally. Or some people say that we may sin in this lifetime, but how long are we sinning? If we live about 400 years or 200 years, I'm not sure whether 200 years even a possible scenario. But let me suppose that we have lived for 100 years. And after all, our lifespan is 100 years old and we have sinned in all 100 years and so on. Then if we have to suffer eternally for 100 years of sin, it is not fair, they say. From this notion, they object to the teaching of eternal condemnation. In other words, think about the length of your time in your life. You may live 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years. But because of a few decades of sin, you have to suffer eternally. That is not fair. But normally, they do not say about the matter different way around. You have lived in this world 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, and you are going to live in heaven eternally. They do not talk about it. But they talk about this side. These objections will eventually lead them to some other unhealthy conclusions, such as mortality of man's soul and annihilationism. In other words, when we Christians are thinking about our souls, we tend to think of our souls as immortal beings and immortal entities. However, these people believe that not only the body, but the soul is mortal. I will explain these terms to you a little bit later. Whatever these terms mean, they are the logical conclusions from unbelief of hell and eternal punishment. Those people who believe that there is no hell and no eternal punishment also believe that sin has to be dealt with anyway. While they do not believe in hell and eternal punishment by God, they also believe in the justice of God. So in fact, even though some people may not believe in hell, that doesn't mean that they do not believe in God's justice. If a sinner repents of his sins and believes in Jesus Christ, his sins are forgiven, and he will go to heaven. So justice of God is being served through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no problem. But if a sinner does not repent of his sins and does not believe in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, what is going to happen to that person? The justice of God is going to deal with his sin problems. Well then, even though God's justice is going to deal with our sin problems and so on, if there is no hell and there is no eternal punishment, what is going to happen when the unrepentant and unbelieving sinners die? Here is a problem coming in. So those people who do not believe in hell cannot say that sinners will go to heaven. If they say that all men, including unbelieving sinners, will go to heaven, then obviously they are not Christians. They are universalists who believe that all mankind, every man, every woman, is going to be brought into eternal happiness. Therefore, if someone wants to claim to be a Christian and at the same time not to believe in the reality of hell and eternal punishment, he has to take one of the two options. One option is that man's soul is not immortal. Just like body, man's soul is mortal. Therefore, it may survive for a while before it is totally gone, which means no more of its existence. Their souls may survive for a while, which is enough amount of time to get punished for his sins and becomes extinct. It is called conditional annihilationism. So in other words, it is not fair for you to be eternally punished in hell, eternal torment, eternal hellfire for your sins of 60 years. That is not fair. So that concept, that notion has been brought into theological discussions, and they are coming out of their thoughts, philosophical thinking, and they conclude that eternal hell or eternal punishment is not reasonable. But again, interestingly enough, they are not talking about the other side of the truth. By trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, if you have to spend all your eternity in heaven, don't you think that's not fair either? And so they want to take the option of heaven, but they do not want to take the option of hell. The other option is that when a man dies, his soul perishes too. So at the time of death, his soul is annihilated. It is an idea of total annihilationism. In other words, soul and body coexisted together, and at the time of physical death, soul dies as well. So total annihilationism. Some may say that hell and graves are the same. In any rate, annihilationism is the belief that the wicked ultimately cease to exist. Therefore, there is no such a thing like eternal punishment. There may be a punishment against the sinners. However, this punishment is not going to be eternal. Amongst the proponents of this view, we find names like Clark Pinnock and John R. Stott, who is the emeritus rector of All Souls Church, and Philip E. Hughes, now deceased, and John Wenham. This view is also held by Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and worldwide Church of God, Armstrongism. It is interesting to see that a name like John R. Stott, who has been well-known evangelical, who seems to be very sound in many other evangelical theological areas, is included in this group. It is quite serious to see that Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists are praising of him on this matter. By the way, there are a lot of obviously other issues we have to think about when we think about these individuals. Some people have changed the meanings of hell. Some may say that the fires of hell mean the torment of conscience. Let me quote from the Orlando Sentinel on April 10, 1983. Here is what Mr. Billy Graham had to say about his understanding of hell. In quote, "Surveys tell us that 85% of Americans believe in heaven, but only 65% believe in hell. Why do you think so many Americans don't accept the concept of hell?" He replied, this is what Billy Graham says, "I think that hell essentially is separation from God forever. And that is the worst hell that I can think of. But I think people have a hard time believing God is going to allow people to burn in literal fire forever. I think the fire that is mentioned in the Bible is a burning thirst for God that can never be quenched." It is an interesting concept or an interesting notion of hell. So he says, in fact, the burning fire in hell is not a literal hell, but it is a burning desire, burning thirst for the presence of God. I wonder whether, if that is the case, all the unbelievers in this world are in fact already in hell because they are separated from God, and I'm not sure whether they are suffering because of the burning thirst for God. Here is another quotation from his talk, in quote, "Hell is not the most popular of preaching topics. I don't like to preach on it. But I must, if I am to proclaim the whole counsel of God, we must not avoid warning of it. The most outspoken messages on hell and the most graphic references to it came from Jesus himself. Jesus used three words to describe hell. The third word that he used is fire. Jesus used this symbol." It's interesting. He said, "Jesus used this symbol over and over. This could be literal fire, as many believe, or it could be symbolic. I've often thought that this fire could possibly be a burning thirst for God that is never quenched. What a terrible fire that would be, never to find the satisfaction, joy, or fulfillment." End of quote. I do not endorse his view, and I do not endorse annihilationism or conditionalization annihilationism and so on. And I strongly disagree with those things. Having said all these problematic matters, let me proceed to talk about my subject this afternoon, why I need to be a Christian. Number one, it is because there is a judgment after we die. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 is a well-known passage that has been used to illustrate the future life in heaven and hell. I'm going to explain about the passage and point out a few things that we may need to know about our future. If you have a Bible that gives you titles for the paragraphs in your Bible, probably it says that Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31 is a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is the first hurdle that we need to overcome. Some people say that we must remember that this story is not a real story and this is a parable. Therefore, we should not be concerned about its contents too much in details. Therefore, we should not be too much serious about the materials we find from this particular passage of the scriptures. Parables are the means to convey one particular lesson. Thus, the rest of the details are not to be our concerns, they say. However, I'm not interested in the nature of the passages, whether it is a parable or a real story. If it happens to be a parable, we must know that this is a very unique and very
peculiar one. This is not an ordinary one.
But there is something very special that requires our special attention. The main difference between this passage and other parables is that Jesus uses real people's names in this passage, while other parable passages do not employ real names. We find two names in this passage. One is Lazarus, the other one is Abraham. In fact, verse 20 is unique, as it says. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. If this passage is a normal parable, it is sufficient to say there was a certain beggar. There was no need for mentioning a real name Lazarus. However, right next to it, the verse says, named Lazarus. If that has to be a parable, that is an interesting way to say a parable. And he was laid at his gate, this rich man's gate, and he was full of sores. Besides, Jesus says about the place where Lazarus stays and his physical condition as well. Besides that, Jesus used the name Abraham, who was a real person that the audience, the Jewish audience, should be able to recognize quite easily, because Abraham has been known to be their father. These details have led some Bible students to believe that it must be a real story. And this is not a time to, make a conclusion over this controversy. But the Jewish audience know Abraham very obviously. And it is very possible that the audience Jesus had at the time knew about the beggar Lazarus. The reason that the rich man's name is not mentioned is because probably it is a shame to him and his remaining family. At least at this point, in other words, having names written down, must keep people from dismissing this passage lightly, as if there is no literal value in it. Even if this story is only a parable, we cannot say that this parable does not teach us about eternal punishment. There are two main characters here, apart from Abraham. One is an unnamed rich man, and the other one is a poor beggar, Lazarus. Their ways of living were very different. Of course, the rich man was rich, while Lazarus was poor. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, while Lazarus probably had only scanty clothes on him. Because he was poor, and he had foot of swords, so probably it was pretty hard to put on anything on his body. And probably he could not cover his body fully. Besides that, his sores were being licked by dogs. After all, only dogs were his companions. The rich man lived in luxury and had a feast every day, while Lazarus was waiting for crumbs from the rich man's table. The colors mentioned here for his clothes, the rich man's clothes, only add more indications of his richness. I do not think that Lazarus was allowed to sit any near to the rich man's table. Verse 20 says that Lazarus was laid at the gate. That is a very interesting expression, by the way. Verse 21, first part of verse 21 says, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table is more, I think, euphemistic. In fact, when it says Lazarus was laid at the gate, was laid, it literally means was thrown out to that place. He was just thrown to that place. So he had to stay there. And he was waiting for some crumbs falling from the rich man's table. And probably what it means is that whatever leftover there was, a bit of it was thrown to him, and he was satisfied with those little crumbs. By the way, the meaning of the word crumb here indicates that it was a really, really tiny piece, in tiny pieces. So how difficult it might have been
for Lazarus to feel satisfied with those crumbs. The point is that even these little pieces were given to him through the rich man's mercy. There are a couple of indications that Lazarus was really dependent on the amount of mercy that the rich man had shown to him. One indication is found in verse 20, that he was laid at the gate. So he was thrown. He had been thrown out or cast to that gate. And there is another expression in verse 21a, first part of verse 21, desiring to be fed. He was always hungry, and his desire was to eat to the full. His hunger was not satisfied, and the fulfilling of his desire, satisfaction, depended on the rich man's mercy. Thus, from verses 19 to 21, we can find a full of contrast between these two men. If I add one more contrast, it may be found in names. Well, interestingly enough, the rich man's name is not mentioned. Rich man is unnamed, while the beggar was named Lazarus. And the Lazarus in Greek is Eliezer in the Hebrew language, and Eliezer means God helps. The names in this parable seem to point out something beyond this world. Normally, people remember the famous and rich man's names, while no one cares about the beggar's names. Probably, the people on earth remembered the rich man's name. That's why maybe his name is not mentioned here. Even though Jesus did not mention of his name, people were able to recognize who that person was. Therefore, he didn't have to mention of his name. But who remembers a beggar's name? And so Lazarus' name was mentioned. So while no one cares about a beggar's name, people do remember those famous and rich people's names. And so probably the people on earth remembered the rich man's name, while they did not remember the beggar's name. However, it is interesting to see that the name unknown to man was known to God. And his name was Lazarus. And the name known to man was not known to God. And what a contrast it surely is. Then something, obviously, when I'm saying it is not known to God, obviously God knows everything, but simply I'm saying that it is not mentioned in the scriptures. Then something happened, and this event brought lots of changes to the story and these two men. This event is an inevitable event, unavoidable event, which is called death. There are both contrast and equality in the scene of death. The death story is something like this. Lazarus died, and the rich man also died. The presence of death equalizes all men and women, regardless of who they are. Poor people die, and rich people die too. Famous people die, and unknown people die too. However, even at the moment of death, there was a contrast, or there are contrasts. When Lazarus died, he was carried by angels. When the rich man died, he was buried. And I thought this contrast was very, very interesting. There is no funeral or burial story about Lazarus, because he was, after all, he was a very poor, only a beggar, poor man. And so there was no mention of his funeral, and there was no mention of his burial story and so on. In the meanwhile, there is a mention of Lazarus being carried by angels. I'm not sure whether his body was properly buried or there was a proper funeral service for him and so on. However, one thing is very sure: when he died, he was carried by angels. While there is no mention of the rich man carried by angels, but there is a mention of his funeral. He was buried. It's interesting. No mention of the rich man's journey to eternity does not mean that there is no life after his burial. We all know what had happened to him in this passage we are studying. Here we may learn at least three lessons. One is the inevitability of death. Two is that life after death does not depend on our status in this world, or even amount of possessions we have in this world. And then it's very interesting, you know. Everybody is seeming to work only for money. And how many people are just geared into a money-making kind of mindset in this world. Money, money. Material things like money and fortune will not buy us heavenly world tickets. At the same time, I must say that the problem of the rich man is not that he was rich. Rather, I must say that his love of money was probably a real problem. There was no God in his life. While Eliezer, God helps. Maybe he was a believer and he depended on God for his assistance. So in this world, he was despised. And people could have said, where is your God? If you are a true believer of God, then why God is treating you something like that? It is very possible he was laughed at. He was scoffed at. There are indications of the rich man's unspiritual and unbelieving lifestyle at the end of the passage. The third lesson is that the life after death is a sign and indication of the presence of eternal justice. This is called justice. Death does not finish, or death does not conclude everything. It is only a beginning of the process of divine justice. I call it justice. Then real contrasts in eternity are shown in the rest of the passage. Let me list a few contrasts from the remaining verses. First, they went to different places. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, while the rich man went to hell called Hades. There are few Greek and Hebrew words translated as hell in the King James Bible, and one of those words is Hades. It means a few things, and one of them is a place reserved for the wicked. So Psalm 9 verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, that's Hades, and all the nations that forget God. Whatever this word means in different contexts, it is for sure that one of its meanings refers to a place of torment in Luke chapter 16 passage. Thus, places of stay are contrasted for these two men. Second, their different experiences are contrasted. Verse 23 tells us that the rich man was in torments. The word torment means torture. It means great pain. I want you to pay attention to the plurality of the word torment. It is not just a torment, but torments. Now, by employing a plural form of the word torment, the Lord tells us about the extremity of pain the rich man is experiencing. People do not like the idea of torment. In this passage or any other part of the scriptures, I'm not preaching on this topic simply because I love eternal fire or somebody's condition in torment, but simply because it says, the scripture says it, and that has been the belief that all the forefathers of faith for the last 2,000 years, unless some sects and cult groups opposed to that. We cannot take anything out simply because we do not like it. I cannot see this torment is the rich man's burning desire for God, as Mr. Graham said. Do you think in that passage the rich man has a burning desire, burning thirst for the presence of God? That's why he's being tormented there? I cannot see that. There is peace and quietness in Lazarus' life in Abraham's bosom, which is a technical term for heaven. Third, the rich man is asking Abraham to show him mercy. It is interesting. Lazarus used to live on earth on his mercy, the rich man's mercy. But now he's asking Abraham for his mercy. I do not know how much merciful man he was before, but I know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now Lazarus has received mercy, and he doesn't have to beg to anybody for anything anymore. Again, I call it justice. Fourth, the rich man shows his concern for his unbelieving brothers on earth. He here, at least, shows his keen interest in spiritual matters now in hell. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to the world of the living. I'm sure that we can find more contrast in this story. Now I turn to the death experience of the rich man in particular. It is because his story is more relevant to the teachings of God's judgment that is waiting for the relevant people. First, the foremost significant point that we can glean from this passage is that the rich man in this life after death is fully conscious. It is important because it indicates that there is full awareness after death, and death does not mean our extinction. There is consciousness. The dead will continue to exist in different states. This rich man was able to see and recognize people such as Abraham and Lazarus. Besides, he was able to assess the situation and ask Abraham to show him mercy. He was able to understand his situation. And he also even makes a suggestion to send Lazarus to him with a drop of water at his fingertip. In fact, it is an indication that he knows and understands that cold water can quench his thirst, which is a real sign of his consciousness. In other words, his sensation is right there. All the senses are remaining with him. Second, his consciousness leads to have all senses. For example, he feels both hot and cool in verse 24. He also experiences torments in flames. He feels and he knows what flares can do against him. He also understood what torment is. He experiences all of them, and he is also thirst. He is able to see Abraham and Lazarus. When he talks about Lazarus dipping his finger into water and giving it to him, he expresses the intensity of his thirst as well. We need to pay attention to the expression, the tip of his finger in verse 24. How much water can be possibly able to give any relief to a thirsty person? And this expression only shows the intensity of the thirst that he felt, he sensed. It may be also a sign of the presence of his desperation. In other words, it seems that his psychological aspect is present there as well. And if this is the case, his consciousness also includes psychological aspect. Third, his consciousness leads him to remember. Sometimes we look back and we realize that we have done some foolish things before in our life. And there are certain things that you want to forget. We want to forget. There are certain things. However, this man remembered. He remembers Lazarus. And he was able to recognize him. It could have added even more pain to him. After all, he was a rich man and Lazarus was a beggar. So the rich man remembers all of those things. He remembers the use of water to quench his thirst. He also remembers dipping into water is necessary. He also remembers his father's house, and he also remembers five unsaved brethren. Of course, he remembers that they are not believers of God. It is worthy of our notice that he becomes compassionate toward these brethren. He wishes that his unbelieving brethren will not come to the place of torment like him. We are talking about his spiritual dimension that he did not have before. All these things, to me, do not indicate unbelievers' burning thirst for God. As once again Mr. Graham says, sometimes our philosophical conclusions are brought into scriptural studies. So instead of we are doing exegesis, We study the scriptures and we conclude out of it. Oftentimes we do eisegesis. We put our thoughts into the scriptures and we are trying to figure out what those things are supposed to be and so on. Fourth, his consciousness, the rich man's consciousness, also enables him to recognize where he is. He says in verse 28 about his location, "This place of torment, it is a designation of his locus. It is a place where he experiences all kinds of sensations, and probably he is experiencing the extremity of all the sensations." This idea of a place of abode after death is even clearer in verse 26. "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which should pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." So there is a barrier and we cannot cross to each other. And I do not know what sort of shape we are talking about. Only thing that I know is that we cannot cross the line. Once after we are fixed in one place, we cannot cross to the other side. Once after we are thrown into that hellfire, then we are not going to be able to cross that boundary to go into heaven. Therefore, it refutes any idea of purgatory, any sort of strange ideas to transfer soul from one state to another, and so on. It doesn't work that way. It simply indicates that there are two places which cannot be passable from one side to the other. It is a place of no return. There is no second chance. Fifth, consciousness is a part of life after death. We need to know that Abraham knows about the rich man. He says in verse 25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented." In other words, Abraham knows the past and present of rich man's state, and the rich man himself is able to recognize it. And also the fact that Lazarus is comforted is an indication of his awareness of his surroundings too. That's why he is able to be comforted in heaven. Sixth, his consciousness, rich man's consciousness, aggravates his pain. Rather, if he does not remember those matters, then pain can be relieved, psychologically even, and mentally speaking. He suffers not only physically in the flames, but also psychologically or internally by recognizing everything. And even he was able to assess the situations. He suffered because of all these thoughts. And in fact, he suffered even more because of his recognition, remembrance, and thought of his father's house, his five brethren. As we can see, life after death of a non-believer is one of torments and suffering. I'd better be a Christian because of the coming judgment after death. This is a matter of fact. Then is God cruel and merciless to leave the mankind in the state of torment, as some people argue? Well, the answer is found in verses 29 to 31. And I think this answer gives me another reason to be a Christian. So third point, it is because of hope and solutions about death. That's why we need to become Christians. Why do I need to be a Christian? It is because Christian faith does not leave us in hopeless state, as if there is no solution to the death problems. The Bible tells us that the ones who believe in God are dwelling in the wings of the Lord in Psalm 91 verse 1. And Psalm 23 verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I feel no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, that comfort me." They comfort me. The Bible does leave us not in darkness about the things of life after death. The Lord will lead us to his presence when we die, as Psalm 73 verses 24 to 26 say. Would you like to read Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26? Let's read it together. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel,
and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever.
Amen. Verse 24 says, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. That is a promise. Besides, the Creator God will banish the power of death so that we'll win the victory over the power of death. Isaiah 25 verses 7 and 8 say, And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering, cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Jesus Christ had suffered death in order that He might destroy death, as 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 says. And Jesus rose again from the dead, thus He is able to raise us up too. He has the keys of hell and of death, according to Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. And in fact, Philippians chapter 1 verses 20 and 21 say that in fact, Christians' death is not a loss, but it is a gain. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death cannot separate Christians from the love of God. And Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, the dead ones in Christ are not dead, even physically, according to the biblical language. They are only asleep, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. And there will be a day when death will be completely swallowed by life, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. Death, the last enemy, will itself be destroyed. Revelation chapter 21 verse 4 says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And God does all these things for us. And John chapter 8 verses 51 and 52 say, Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil, Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Well, Jesus is the solution, and unbelievers did not take it. It is because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Then what is the real solution? What was the solution given to the rich man for his unbelieving brethren? Well, verses 29 to 31 in Luke chapter 16. Abraham saith unto him, They have, your brothers have, Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, father Abraham, but if one went unto them, from the dead they will repent. Then verse 31, And Abraham said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Why do we have to be a Christian? Because there is a judgment. Then how can I avoid it? Be a Christian. Then how can I be a Christian? Well, here is God's word and truth. We have heard it. Whether it will be taken by our heart or not, well, by now we know which camp we belong to. And I hope that if you belong to God, you praise the Lord. If not, then obviously you need to come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And if your loved ones have not been belonged to the camp, the fold of God, then obviously you need to speak to them about the Lord. We need to be Christians because there is the fear of death, and death is inseparable. There will be judgment after death, but Jesus is the solution for our death problems. That's why if you are longing for companionship, find Christian companions. If you are longing for any friendship, find a Christian friendship. It is because life must be shared with life, not with death. We praise the Lord for His goodness to all of us. And we thank the Lord for this divine truth. There is punishment. Punishment, humanly speaking, may not be a good thing. But this is an important part of God's divine justice. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of God's divine justice. We are grateful that the death and shed blood of Jesus Christ delivered us from the shadows of the eternal punishment. Dear Father, thank You for the deliverance that You have given to us through the blood of Jesus. Dear gracious Lord, help us to praise You forever. And at the same time, help us to be able to share the gospel message with those ones who do not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.